I was in an unusual situation yesterday afternoon. Alan was kind enough to take me to Chelsea, who were playing Brentford. Brentford weren't actually playing at the time, but it didn't seem to be anyway, because we lost 4-0. But it was good to be there, and it was good to be part of that experience, he said through gritted teeth. No, it was great to be in a huge stadium and be part of that experience. There's a lot of noise. I think probably the end that we were standing in was the end where there's most singing going on. And it made me think, when I was listening to that reading that Alan was just reading just now, when men speak ill of you. There was a little bit of people speaking ill of people yesterday afternoon. I said to Alan, why is it that the Chelsea fans seem to hate Scotland so much? I think their enunciation needs to be a little bit better, because apparently it was Tottenham that they were hating. I couldn't quite understand why this club in southwest London was hating Scotland so much. I mean, it's perfectly good reason to hate. No. But, you know, Tottenham is the local rival. So there were plenty of men speaking ill of those. And they were speaking ill to a little bit of Brentford supporters. And so I did sort of think, this is perhaps I'm blessed now, because I'm being reviled. But I'm not entirely sure that's what Jesus was thinking about. If you're at the cathedral last Sunday evening, first of all, thank you for coming to share what was a memorable occasion for me as I was installed as the Free Church chaplain there. But secondly, by way of an apology, what I'm going to say this morning will repeat some of the themes that I touched on last Sunday evening. I suggested that Christians have a reputation for telling other people how they should live, looking down their noses at people who have chosen a different lifestyle from their own. And I guess if Christians are viewed in that way, telling other people how they should live, then Christian ministers probably have a reputation for telling their own people how they should live. I tend not to spend too much time telling you people that you are sinners. There are a number of reasons for this. One is that I'm only too aware of my own sinfulness, and therefore finding a little hypocritical reminding you of yours. But another reason is that I suspect you are pretty well aware of your own sinfulness, and that one of the reasons that you come to church is not because you are good, but rather it's because you aren't good. But you'd actually quite like to be better. A third reason for my not majoring on telling folk that you're sinners is because I don't believe that Jesus majored on telling people that they were sinners either. Of course, he had his moments. There were those times when he likened people to a snake's nest. But this accusation wasn't aimed at those who were interested in changing. It was aimed at those who believed that they didn't need to change, that they'd got everything sorted. They were on the right side. So maybe that's something for us to think about. Do we come to church hoping, or indeed expecting, that we might be changed? Or do we believe that we're actually okay as we are, thanks very much, and so this is just to sort of make us feel maybe a little bit better? And how we answer that particular question might depend on how Jesus sees us. What our answer to that question might affect how Jesus sees us. Now, that sounds a little like the way that one might end a sermon, but that's really just by way of an introduction. Christians can be guilty of criticizing non-church-going people, and ministers can be guilty of haranguing congregations into doing stuff. I'm aware that when I sidle up to somebody, that they think, what's he going to ask me to do? Well, largely because that's probably true, that's what I'm going to do. Sometimes it might be to ask how they are, but it is often to say, do you think you could manage to do this? And so there is something about ministers always wanting something from their people, wanting them to be better, wanting them to do something. The idea that church members need to be told to do things, driven out to do them, seems to be given some credence from one of the last messages that Jesus gave to his disciples. So maybe there's truth in it. Go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus said. Go! Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. A commandment, an ordinance given by Jesus. Sometimes it's called the Great Commission, and it's the basis of the last point in our Baptist Union's very short declaration of principle, the nearest we have to a 12-point plan of who we are. This is what that says, that declaration of principle. It's the duty of every disciple to bear personal witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to take part in the evangelization of the world. The evangelization of the world sounds like a big deal, doesn't it? But of course, it starts with you just telling someone else. That's what that means. We start where we are. What Jesus meant by his words is open to some debate, and I suspect that it had something to do with opening up the church, opening up the mission of the church beyond Israel and out into the Gentile world. But it's undeniable that Christianity is a missionary faith. It's how it differs from Judaism, for example. Christianity is a missionary faith, and most Christians believe, now whether they act upon it or not, that they and the church are intended to seek and to save the lost. Now, my intention this morning is not to deny what I've said is undeniable, but rather it's to tease out on the basis of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount how Jesus might expect that we do that, share our faith. Alan's read to us this morning a passage which contains what are known as the Beatitudes, 8 rather snappy sayings with a 9th that's slightly longer at the end. And these sayings all have the same form. Blessed are the blank because they will be blank. The meaning of this word blessed that comes at the beginning of each of these statements is a little slippery. One translation of the Bible recently used the English word happy to interpret the Greek word, which is makarios, that Matthew uses in his story about Jesus. But happy doesn't really do it, because it is understandable that someone might have tried to avoid blessed, because it isn't a word that we tend to use in an everyday context, although it's coming back again, isn't it? People say, oh, bless. I'm not entirely sure what that means, but people say it. But makarios, it does contain the idea of happiness, but in the sense of a deep-seated joy, and a joy that only comes from God. So the state of joy, happiness, blessedness, in which these people are, is inextricably linked to their relationship with God. Their joy, their blessedness, is inextricably linked to their relationship with God. It's also been suggested that these 9 statements have to do with giving God honor. Whereas those who are described by Jesus in this way are without honor in this world, God honors them. Whereas they are marginalized by the world, God has made them part of his family. That was part of what we did with the ribbon this morning. We were including us all within this family, this community. On balance, it's a good thing that the Bible is divided up into chapters. You might remember when we went to visit the synagogue, there was this great sort of mass of text, which unless you could read the text, there was no way of knowing where one bit stopped and another bit started. And if we had the Bible in our English language without any chapters or verses, it would make it pretty difficult to navigate around it. But it does mean that when we begin a story in a particular place, as we've done this morning, we often ignore the fact that we're actually in the middle of something. And the story this morning began with Jesus having seen crowds going up the mountainside, and he went up there to join them and to teach. Matthew tells us that this happened. Jesus went through Galilee, he writes, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness among the people. And news spread. It spread all over Syria. That's that area that was to the north of, Galilee. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, people that were paralyzed, and he healed them all. And large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. And so there was this big mass of people. And if Jesus was going to engage with them, he needed to be in a situation where he could speak to them. And so he went up the mountain. We need to put this together with our Beatitudes. And then we find that Jesus, having healed people, having proclaimed the good news about the kingdom, now tells people that those who are at the bottom are treated by God as if they were at the top. Having reached out to them and proclaimed the good news that God loves them, Jesus tells them, as they settled down to listen to him, that what he'd done is a demonstration to them that God has turned the old order on its head. No longer are the meek at the bottom of the heap, because the kingdom of God is theirs. As we know, the Sermon on the Mount does include a fair number of commandments. And we move into the commands of Jesus via these familiar verses that follow the Beatitudes. We're going to be thinking about them next week, where Jesus talks about his followers as being compared to salt and light. We're going to be thinking as well in weeks to come probably about turning the other cheek and going the extra mile. All these are our response to God's blessing of us. But if we return back to that idea about sharing our faith, sharing what we know of God and what we know of God to make a difference in our lives, the way we do that is by living our lives as the people we are, people who have been shown that we are included and loved. By living in this way, we are salt and light in the world. I've mentioned before that familiar quotation from Nietzsche about Christians. They would have to sing better songs, he wrote, for me to learn to have faith in their Redeemer, and his disciples would have to look more redeemed. I'm not sure about the songs part, but he knew what he was talking about with regard to looking redeemed. Unless we give the appearance of our faith making a difference in our lives, why on earth should anyone be expected to follow the man that we follow? It's got to make a difference to us if other people are going to think it might make a difference to them. Those who follow what is called the prosperity gospel, they understand this. They know that if they are materially blessed, there's that word again, then people are more likely to want to follow Jesus and be blessed in the same way. So if you say that Jesus has blessed you with a nice house, a big car, then maybe other people will think, I'd quite like to be blessed like that. Perhaps I need to follow Jesus too. But I don't think that that type of blessing is a real expression of Christianity. But the thinking behind it does make some sense. We might disagree with the idea that the only blessings that God gives are material or make our lives better or easier. But the point remains the same. If people are to share our faith, they must see that we've actually got one. If people are going to share our faith, then they've got to see that we've actually got one. British middle-class Christianity tends to have two main ways of showing that faith exists. One is an outward expression of joyful and abundant worship. Sometimes it's called charismatic Christianity, although that term is often misused and misunderstood. Sometimes charismatic Christianity is used to describe a style of worship that uses a less defined stream of music, readings, and prayers, and is less focused on a liturgy that uses organ-led hymns. One of the things that might have amused you if you were there last Sunday evening was on the order of service after I was welcomed as this Free Church chaplain at the Abbey. It said about spontaneous applause. Now, I'm not entirely sure how you can have spontaneous applause written into the liturgy, but maybe that's the C of E for you. It's true that on occasions where there is a charismatic Christianity style of worship, it can appear that people who are involved in that are more authentically worshipping. Another way in which British middle-class Christians show their faith exists is by doing good works. Now, doing good is often derided, and do-gooding is an adjective that can be added to a noun, so we hear about do-gooding busybodies. However, do-gooders are precisely what Christians are called to be. We don't do good as a means of working our passage to heaven, no. We do good in response to the grace that's first been shown to us. Now, these two ways of showing that faith exists are not mutually exclusive, nor are they unique in being ways of showing faith. There are many ways in which we can show the faith that we have. The point is, for faith to be shared, it must be shown, and to be shown, it must first exist. On Sunday evening, I was given as a text a famous passage from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, and it sets out a series of statements a little like the Beatitudes that we've looked at this morning. And both the Beatitudes and Ecclesiastes, or this passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, were written in poetic form. The Beatitudes have a statement about blessing, followed by a reason for the blessing, whereas in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there are also two parts to each line, but they're set out as contrasts. For example, we read in verse 4 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And I suggested on Sunday that if we change the word time to place, we get a picture of what the church should be like. Not a community of people who've got everything sorted and are all too willing to tell other people how to live their lives, but a place where we come together to share our real feelings, our real emotions about the lives we live and the experiences that we share together. When Johnny Phillips was here a couple of weeks ago, he made reference to God's Son pitching his tent among us. Wonderfully evocative phrase. I like the version of that expression that Eugene Peterson uses in his translation of John chapter 1. The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. He came to join us where we are. God has come and chosen to live in our world, to live with us, to live amongst us, to share in the ordinariness of our lives. And the corollary of this is that our Christian communities, all the variety of churches that there are in this city and beyond, need not pretend to be anything other than they are. Our churches are places of rejoicing. Of course they are. But they're also places where we can be free to mourn. They're places of exciting new beginnings, but they're also places where there are sad endings. If you've been on one of the visitor tours around the Abbey, you might remember the watching loft. I think this was the place that the monks used to look out on members of the public to make sure that they weren't misbehaving. And around the wooden fascia, there are a series of carvings that feature ordinary everyday life. And there we see men and women gathering crops and milking cows, but also some depictions of less acceptable behavior, like bear baiting. This is not a fantasy of wish fulfillment, an idealized version of life. This is life as it is, or life as it was, rather than as it should be. And God's here too, down amongst the workers, down amongst the bear bakers, coming to us in bread and wine, coming to us in his Spirit, coming to us as we see what God is doing in our world. We're ordinary people seeking to share life together and follow in the footsteps of Jesus, Jesus who lived that ordinary life too. And together we share this life as God has shared ours. And this place should not be a place of pretending, a place of make-believe. Life is real, and so it's okay to weep. It's okay to mourn, it's okay to laugh, it's okay to dance. There was a film a few years ago called Oz, the Great and Powerful. It was a prequel, as they call them, to the famous film Wizard of Oz with Judy Garland. And the title, Oz the Great and Powerful, is a line from that famous 1939 film when Dorothy and her friends arrive at the Emerald Castle. The wizard booms out from behind the curtain, "I am Oz the Great and Powerful. Who are you?" To which Dorothy replies, I'm Dorothy, the small and meek. The small and meek. The church, the body of Christ, was never intended to be great and powerful. I think we have, when I say we, human beings have wanted to make it like that. But the topsy-turvy world of God's kingdom means that it's the small and meek who are honored. It's the small and the meek who are blessed. And you know, that's it really in a nutshell. Sharing our faith is simply responding to the good news we've heard, the good news we've received. God doesn't actually want us to do anything. I suspect some of you might remind me of that if I come and ask you to do something. You say to me, but God doesn't want me to do anything. What God wants us to do is to be. He wants us to be the grace-receiving, redeemed people we are, and then everything else will follow. He wants us, the small and meek, to know his love. And in so doing, then we will be salt and light to the world in which we live. And that's all he asks. Amen.